Very good. Chuck, would you mind turning off the lights in the front at least? We're going through a series on the Holy Spirit. It was at Pentecost, and we were in the middle of a series on Luke. And then Pentecost came along, this time in the Christian calendar when we celebrate the coming of the Spirit into the church and into the lives of individual believers. And I got excited about it. And so what we're in the middle of is a series on living in the light and power of Pentecost. What is it, as Christians, to live in the power of the Spirit? What does it mean to say that we have the Spirit? We're good when it comes to theology. You know, we're especially Presbyterian. We're super in theology. We can understand in our heads what it is to say that that Spirit of God that was there at the creation of the world, that hovered in the silence at the moment of creation, that Spirit of God that was the power by which Jesus did His miracle, that Spirit of God that was there at His resurrection, is in us. You can say that in your head, but when you start applying it to your heart, do you understand, Christians, what that means? The power, the wisdom, the understanding available to us. What is it to live in the light of the power and glory of the Spirit of God, our counselor, our helper, God's gift to us? And so in the course of this series, we're looking at this, we're sort of working through this one verse in Isaiah 11:2. Usually we think about this as a Christmas verse. At least once every Christmas season we'll hear this passage. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on Him, speaking of Jesus, but as we're in Christ, so with us, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And we've worked through all of these, and now we're up to the Spirit of knowledge. And what is that? Now let's turn in your bulletins or in the Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. By the way, as a matter of personal irritation, after several proofreadings, it says on the top, Romans 6, 1 to 23, that Chuck just read. Alas, it was Proverbs 2, 1 to 5. These things slip through. But it really is John 17. So let's read this together. After Jesus said this, He looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. For You granted Him authority over all people, that He might give eternal life to those You have given Him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have brought You glory on earth by completing the work You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory I had with You before the world began. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for the gift, the blessing, the edification of Your Word. Thank You for the privilege and the joy that we have as a community of faith that are here with hearts willing to be here, that desire to be fed by Your Word, fed in the wisdom of it, fed in the understanding of it, in the knowledge of it. Lord, as these words, even if they're familiar, we pray that You break through, that we might hear them afresh and open our hearts, melt our hearts, that we might be changed by their power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Go to the next slide. I wanted to share with you something about this. For some of you who've been here long enough... the next slide after that. For some of you who have been here long enough, I've shared this verse before. It's, is anyone familiar with T.S. Eliot, and in particular T.S. Eliot's Four Quartets? This is my favorite poet, and it's my favorite poem. And I just wanted to talk, I suppose, a little bit about it. T.S. Eliot has played a large part in my life. Why? It's because he's a poet from an American guy that moved to England from the early 20th and mid-20th century. And he was a fellow, I suppose, somewhat like me, although actually quite brilliant, but like me to this extent, that he was in the world and lost in the modern world, lost in it. And he finally found himself, it's the complete meaningless of modern life, the meaninglessness of modern life, and then found later in his life, as he approached middle age, the consolation of faith, the wisdom of faith, the wisdom of Christ. And I found him right at about the time I was on the threshold of my conversion. I was reading this poem, and this is why it's so important to me. Now, I've always thought I would love to teach this poem sometime, the Four Quartets. My problem is I don't think I understand it. In fact, I don't know if anyone understands it for that matter. But did you ever have that response to great poetry or great art or great music where it's like, I may not understand it, I may not be sufficient to teach this thing, but I know how I feel when I run into it. Isn't that almost one of the hallmarks of great art? It's like when I hear certain things by Bach or Beethoven, it just like moves me in a way. I can't tell you what's happening in the music, but I'm moved by something. You see heaven opening up. Well, hear for me. I'm moved by this, and I wanted to share you this. In particular, this passage. We shall not cease from exploration, and the end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know the place for the first time. Now, I don't even know if he was talking about what I'm about to talk about here, but I'll tell you what I felt when I was reading this. It spoke right to my life. I was raised by my grandmother, and I was baptized. I was raised up in the faith. I believed God, you know, in the way that a child does, a little child. I just did, you know. And I was given these things at home, and there's this whole little world, and God's, like the English song says, God's in, what is it? God's in his heavens, and all's right with the world. But as I grew older, I was impatient with all that, and I sought to seek out. It's not that I rejected it ever, even. It's just that I left all that. And in a sort of perversion of what the Apostle Paul talks about, I left immature things behind. As in my way of thinking, I left religion behind, and I started pressing ahead, exploring into the world, and leaving all that religious stuff behind. And as I did so, for years and years, I got further and further into this painful experience of life. If you will, being beaten up by life. Being beaten up by the modern world, seeing the emptiness of things, coming to a point where it's like, wow, this is really scary out here. And yet, never going back, never able to retreat, sort of pushing ahead, seeking after the truth. And here's the amazing thing, as I sought after the truth, it's like you're climbing this mountain, and I started heading in this direction toward the truth of grace and the truth of God in Christ, and all of a sudden, as I'm coming to this place, which is like I'm on the verge of some sort of insight, it starts seeming familiar. And I'm looking around and I'm realizing, I've been here before. And where this was my grandmother's teaching. It was the weirdest thing I had explored. It's as if you started a journey to go around the earth and you've seen all these things in rocks and deserts. And you didn't appreciate home at the time, but then you come back as a different person. And you come to where you started. And you know it for the first time. When I came back and dropped to my knees and thanked God for Jesus, with tears in your eyes, then, when God's love for you is met by your love for God, then something has changed. You know it for the first time. Has anyone ever experienced this? That the experience of God, this was for me what it was, to come back home and to know it for the first time. The interesting thing about this is that, you know, I was learning more and more about God all the way, but I was knowing less and less God. And here's what our whole sermon's about. It's actually kind of simple, but it's important. You can know lots. You can know tons about God. It was incredible. I was sort of a scholar on this issue. I mean, I was studying this and that, and it's amazing how much you can know about God. How very, very, very intelligent and intellectual you can be and not have a clue about God. You can know about God and not know God. And if you don't know God, you're wasting your time. And that's what we want to talk about today. It was actually Virginia that I thank for this, as I can never get enough of this. It's so amazing what she did for me, Virginia, my wife, who says to me, you know, I'm talking to her, and I was trying to basically look for an idea. I figured that God is some idea, and if I could just know more and more, then I can control things. If by knowing enough information, like computers, this is what I did with computers, and I figured God would comply. What I did with the technical world is I'm going to hit this thing like you won't believe. I'm going to work on this. I'm going to know everything about it. I learned everything I could. I was an information hog, and with information came power, and I finally made them obey me. And then I was paid to tell them, press the red button. You know, that kind of stuff. So it was so funny. It was really easy, computers, if you knew the answer, right? But the thing is, at least the computers I was doing, not the computers Robert's doing. But I figured God would follow the same rules. If I just learn everything I can, then he will, then somehow the universe will comply and I'll extract, like the juicer, I will extract blessing out of the cosmos. And it wasn't working, no matter what I did. And what Virginia told me was something amazing. She said, Jules, you know, you keep talking about God like it's some sort of idea, like you're talking about ideas and things. Where do you think God is a person? Yeah, I said. Well, do you want to meet him? Do I want to meet him? You see what a difference is? A paradigm shift here. Do you want to meet God? Do you want to stop trying to figure out the whole entire cosmos, and do you want to actually meet God? Because God's a person, and He will meet you in your prayer. And that freaked me out. And that's when I prayed, and if you will, when I met God in prayer. It's kind of like, if you've ever had this experience, a person you've heard about, a person you've read about. When I went to seminary, there was this professor. This is probably not exciting for all of you, because I'd never heard of this professor until I was on this seminary track. But there's a guy named John Frame, who had written books that I had read. And for me, it was very exciting. I had read this guy's books, so to me, anyway, he was famous in my little group of people. He's famous, John Frame, that's awesome. And then I met him, and it was so exciting to me on some level. Like, I've read your books. And there's something interesting about this. Until then, I have this idea of who he is. He's a bunch of attributes. He's this guy who thinks so-and-so in his books. Oh, very impressive, John Frame. It's kind of like my ideas about him. But all of a sudden, then I meet him, and I know him for the first time, and it's a person. He's an actual person. And I'm not in control of him the way I was when it was just an idea. Does that make sense? He's like really a person. It's kind of like when we meet God. God, I've read your book. That's awesome. I've been reading your Bible. It's like, yeah, I wrote it. All right? I'm not being too silly anyway. This is important as we think about this as Christians. I think about several things when I get to this, actually. When I think about this poem, I suppose, a couple of thoughts on this, about my conversion. I just wanted to start with this, and maybe yours as well. I used to know very clearly, or I used to be sure I knew very clearly, when my moment of regeneration was, when the moment God turned on the light in my life, when I had been spiritually dead, 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 and then all of a sudden, bang, you're alive. I knew just when it was, I thought, and it was right at that moment of my conversion. Right there, I could tell you the day, right when I bowed down on the ground and prayed to God. I used to be pretty sure about that. Now, I'm still sure about one thing. I know when I converted. I know that before that day I didn't believe, and then after that day I did. I know that before that day I had no relationship with God, and after that day I did. I want to say something about conversion. Maybe a whole lot of you haven't had that moment of conversion. And do you know what? That's an amazing blessing. It is an amazing blessing of our covenant blessings. If you were raised in a family and you can't remember a single day in your life when you had this life change, when you've never rebelled, and yet you can't remember a day in your life when you were not in the Lord, what a blessing that is, Christians. The important thing is not this kind of moment of conversion, but it's the fact that we're converted. You understand that? This is very important. It's not that you convert. It's not that you have to be some rebel so that you can then come back in. That's like saying, should we sin so that grace may abound? No. Praise God. But the fact that you are converted, this does matter. The fact that you have a personal relationship with God, that is important. The fact that you're walking with God. For me, however, I converted. Because God has used my folly and my rebellion, hopefully to His glory. May He be strengthened through my weakness, brothers and sisters. Now we get to regeneration, though. And here's the funny part. As I say, it used to be this point where it's like, I know where I was converted. And it was right there, and before that there was no relationship with God. You know what, though? Over the years, I look back and I see, you know, God was like doing all this work in my life. It's the weirdest thing. God had put friends and books and teachers and all kinds. I was baptized as an infant by my grandmother, who after all did raise me in the faith. And even if I did wander from it, there's all these threads and strands. If any of you have ever experienced this, it's the most incredible thing. You realize, I may have been wandering, but I don't think He ever left me. You ever have that thought? I mean, even watching like TV programs. I was watching televangelists. You know? He never left me. Go on to the next slide. As I get older, I realize the wisdom of what Jesus said. Do you remember that great scene in John 3 where He's talking to Nicodemus and He's talking about how it's required. Everyone must be born of the Spirit. Anyone who's going to enter into heaven must be born of the Spirit. And what He says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. What a wise way of thinking about the work of the Spirit. It's like the wind. Do you see the wind? Do we know when God is working in the invisible precincts? No, but I can see it in its effects. You know? And we can see it in one another's effects. That we can be sure of. So just sharing some of that stuff with you about that. My conversion changed everything for me in terms of my knowledge and my assurance. But here's the thing. When I was lost and stumbling about in the darkness, in pretty dark places in my life, I've gotten beaten up in this life. If you go out there in the world without God and you want experience, you can find plenty of it. And you're lucky if you survive it. It's a testament to God's grace to be here this morning. And in this world, you can sit there, and it's an amazing thing to look back and realize, in that darkness, God had never left me. That's an important thought. In other words, and here's like a first point of today's sermon, just because you don't know God doesn't mean He doesn't know you. And this is an interesting thing as we think about outreaching to our friends and neighbors and family members who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you know? Think about that. We're going to push beyond this, but think about that for a second. Just because I don't know the Lord doesn't mean He doesn't know me. In fact, the way the Lord knows us is connected to the fact that He loves us. And what is this? Next slide. What does it say in John? Do you remember this one? We love because He first loved us. We love God, not because because I just decided it out of the blue. But in some deep way, we love Him. Our ability to love God is only rooted in the fact that He loved us first. It's because He was there and opened that to us. Do you grasp how amazing that is? This is where I get all excited about, I guess, Reformed theology, if you will. And if you don't want to call it Reformed theology, then call it the Bible. What do I love about the Bible? It's this. What does it teach us about our salvation, our relationship with God? It is not rooted in some decision that I make, or an undecision that I unmake, or an indecision that I don't make. My salvation is rooted in God. Salvation comes from the Lord, said Jonah. I love that line because it's like the very peak of, it was one of the towering peaks of the Old Testament. I mean, it's like, salvation comes from the Lord, says Jonah. And the very next line, and then the fish vomited him out. It's awesome. Salvation is from the Lord, and not in my decision. Here's the truth that the Bible is talking about. It's like this. Our salvation is something anchored in either side of eternity. And that God has us in His love and in His hands from beginning to end. Next slide. What do we read here in Romans? I want to read this whole thing. Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. This is a great line in Paul, because you see this linkage there. There's a chain. I'm not going to get too deeply in this today, but this, just notice that chain. What's at the very beginning of the chain? What's at the very beginning of everything? He foreknew. Even before predestined, you'd think, well, wouldn't Paul getting something wrong here? Isn't it first that God predestines? Like, no, first, He foreknew you. He knew you. Now, people try to flee from the implications of this sometimes. Let's say people that are uncomfortable with the idea of, you know, God's choosing us before the foundation of the world, like it says in Ephesians. People who look at that and say, well, when it says that God foreknew you, what that's saying is He looked ahead and saw, you know, that Jules, in spite of a brief rebellion, He's going to be a pretty good person, so I think I'm going to like Him. That kind of idea. He foreknew that I would be a decent bloke. And so, well, I'll like Him because of that. Because He's God and He knows. Right? Have you ever heard that thinking before? I want to just turn you away from that and really lay hold of what it means to know in the Bible. It's not like what we think about this lame idea of knowing. It's like, well, Jules will be a good person. Oh, look at that. I'm so surprised. That's not it at all. God knew me. He knew you. You who are here this morning, He knew. I want you. It's almost too much to bear. I may not make it through without fainting in the next couple of sentences because it's so awesome. It is. It's so awesome to think about. He knew you before there was a world. We drink the Kool-Aid of materialism all the time and then try to squeeze God into it. And you know, it's the other way around. It is the other way around. We always think that we're here because of a quantum flux. We're here because of a whole bunch of atoms that sort of happened into us. It's a great, amazing accident. Just give it enough time, it'll happen. It's like, no. The world is here because God knew you. Lay hold of that for a second. Do you see the implications of God's knowing you? If you think about it, there's this great arc in life. The whole core Christian life comes to this. In the very, 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 very beginning, God knew you. That means He knew you. And the whole of history is this. In knowing you, then He decrees you. It's like, I've got you right in mind. And right from there in the beginning, you are decreed. And the whole process is, my blessing is decreed for you, and by the end, it is your blessing indeed. So there's my favorite metaphor for Christian life. In the beginning, blessing decreed, and it moves right on up to blessing indeed. From blessing decreed to blessing indeed. And what does that mean? In the beginning, God knew you before you even were. He knitted you together, right? He brought you into the world. You were baptized, perhaps. You were given all kinds of benefits. And here you are this morning. You've come to know God. And together we're growing in a community. And the idea is that in the end, we will know God as we are known. Do you see this? It's actually really kind of exciting. Go to the next slide. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I know shall know fully, even as I am fully known. We always use NIV here, but here's one of the situations where ESV is probably better. For we see now in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I know then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. All this time He's known me. Now we know in part. But in the end, what we're looking forward to is that day when we will know God fully and forever. Next slide. John 17:3. This is what we're talking about today. This verse is extraordinary to me. Do you know, I've read it for years and it never hit me like this before? This is eternal life. That they may know you. The they, by the way, is you and me. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. There is a connection between knowing and living, between the knowing and the life that you got to lay hold of. We're so used to thinking of knowing as something that you do first to get it out of the way, right? Like computers. I don't want to know this stuff. I just want to learn what I need to know so then I can enjoy. Why am I in the computer business? Well, I was in it so that I could make money, so that I could then go away and on my time off not do computers. Do you understand? It's this kind of interesting. I put a whole lot of work into knowing so that I could use my knowledge, you know, with some wisdom about computers so that in the end I could get away from it and go sit on the beach. But that's not the way the Lord works. The Lord works, the knowledge of the Lord is a personal knowledge where we know the Lord and that's the end. And that in our very knowing of the Lord, our very abiding in the presence of the Lord is our blessing and fullest life. And I hope by the time we walk out of here today, this won't be some abstraction that I'm talking about, but will be clear. Let's walk through this passage. You've got the passage in front of you there. In John, what's going on is that Jesus was in the Last Supper, right? And the disciples are traumatized somewhat because He's just told them that He's leaving them. But He's also told them, you know, not to fear. I'm going to send you, if you remember we were talking about this, the Paraclete, which was the Greek word for this helper, this counselor, this advocate, which is who? The Holy Spirit is going to come. I will send Him to you. You're not going to be left alone. And the last line before this passage was, and I'm sorry I didn't include it here, but it's worth reading. I have told you these things, Jesus said, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. What a great line that is. What a great verse that is, right? The first point is, in this life you will have trouble. What an important line to just keep in mind. Stop with the prosperity gospel. Stop with this idea that if you come into trouble, it's like somehow God doesn't like you. You know what that thinking is? That's Job's friends. It's condemned. We don't think that way. In this life, you will have trouble. Our Lord had trouble. Are we any better? Of course we'll have trouble in this life, but He says, and also, don't be fooled. I have overcome the world. In other words, don't be too friendly with the world, it's saying here. Don't know what the world's about. But at the same time as it says, don't be fooled, it says, don't be cowed. Don't be afraid, because I have the victory. And in Christ, we have the victory. Then He goes on and He prays this great prayer in John 17. Right at the very end of the Lord's Supper, at the Last Supper, He prays this incredible prayer, the great high priestly prayer of John 17. And we'll kind of walk through those few verses briefly. You see there in verse 1, it says, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. The time has come. For what? The time has come that he's going to glorify him. How? By giving his life, by redeeming his people, by redeeming us. And how is he going to be glorified? By the resurrection, right? The Son is going to be glorified by the resurrection, that the Son may glorify you. It is by doing all, by reveal. What is the when we look at the crucifixion, what does it reveal? When we look at the cross, I've told you this before, when I looked at the cross as a non-Christian, I saw all kinds of things because I was looking at it from the wisdom of the world. I would look at the cross and say, well, what it means is if you're a good person and you stand out too much, this is what happens to you. You know, it's like, so don't stand out and don't do good things. So don't do that. Why? Because the primary idea is, I suppose, because you don't want to get crucified. You want to survive. But what the real meaning of the cross is, from the wisdom of God's perspective, the meaning of the cross is you look at that and you see, here is the love of God revealed. This is what I deserve, born by another. There is the Lord Jesus Christ who stood in my stead, who endured that that I wouldn't, who died the death that I deserve that I wouldn't have to. And now he's asking that he might glorify God. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. Listen to that again. You granted him authority over who? Over all people that he might give eternal life to those whom you have given him. Do you notice that thing there? You have authority over whom? The world and even Christians get this all backwards all the time. You remember what we were talking about with knowing God? Just because you don't know God doesn't mean God doesn't know you. Well, just because you don't confess the Lord Jesus is Lord doesn't mean that he's not Lord. You're only Lord because I make you Lord. You're only Lord because I say you're Lord. It's like, no, that's where you have another thing coming. Jesus is Lord because he's Lord, and whether you say it or not, he's the Lord. And Christians even get this kind of confused. We make it all about salvation. It's like, well, if I believe, then he's my Lord. And really, in some circles, you know, if I believe, maybe he's my Lord. It's like, no, whether you believe or not, he's the Lord. He's the Lord of whom? Of all, of the entire cosmos. It's our privilege, therefore, as those who have been saved, as those in Christ, that he is our Lord and our Savior, that his kingdom is working through us as his agents. We are on his side, if you will. What an interesting verse that is. Right? Anyway, we get to the key verse here, which is verse 3. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's kind of like the key, isn't it, here? The key to the whole thing. Christ is how we know God. Go to the next passage. This is a big one, but I just want to kind of read it through here. Do you remember the scene? I love it. In John 14, Jesus answered, he's going through this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. That would be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How could you say, show us the Father? To see the Lord Jesus Christ is to see the Father. We've gone through this verse before, but it's so good. John begins by saying, no one's seen the Father except the Son. So how do we see the Father? Let's look at Jesus. Jesus came into earth and emptied himself of all but a perfect conformity to the will of the Father. To look at Jesus, he so perfectly images the Father. To look at Jesus is to see the Father. Why is this important? Because, Christians, we're building to a very interesting thing. At least it's interesting to me. I hope it's interesting to you. This is the thing. Thank God that he didn't just give us lists. Thank God. Think about this for a second. Think if the only way we could know God was through a list of attributes. What is God? I could say God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, justice, holiness, goodness, and truth. That's pretty impressive. Okay? I could even add more kinds of things. The problem is, there's no end to what I should add here, right? If you know God as a list of attributes, are you knowing God? Is God somehow more than a list of attributes? This is the gift to us in Jesus, is that he gives us a person. Limited people like us, sinful people like us, get to look at a person. We get to look at Christ and see and understand God. All right, we'll come back to this verse in a second. Let's just do verses 4 and 5 first. where it says, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Through his life, God has given glory to God, and through his witness to the Father. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And so here he is, returning home. All right? One last thing about this passage before we get back to the key verse, verse 3. What are we saying here in verse 4 and 5? Keep this in mind about Jesus. He came to this earth. He gave up all of that splendor that he had in heaven. When he walked to the cross, he was praying to his Father. He walked to the cross with the faith of a human being that his Father would raise him. It gives you a sort of comfort to know that our Lord walked in our steps. He knows what it is to walk by faith. You know, it's not some magic thing. It's not some magic thing that maybe in your heart it's like there are super Christians in this room. It's like faith is tough in this world. The world is trying to do everything it can to crush out the faith in us. The world is trying everything it can to make this folly and stupidity. The world, I can't get over this. The world keeps saying, oh, to be a Christian, it's such an easy thing. It's a crutch. I find it's not an easy thing at all to be a Christian. I think it's a burden that we carry, a glorious and great and privileged burden, but it is difficult in this world to stand up. Easy? I don't think so. The easier thing is to be an atheist or just to go along with it. But to walk by faith in Jesus Christ, there you follow in his footsteps. Now, go to the next slide. We talked about this before. Now, the common view, remember how this, it's like the view, the world has this understanding of knowledge that, like, we work our way to wisdom from the facts. What is knowledge? Knowledge is a bunch of facts, right? And there's data out there. And the idea is that, well, first you start with the data, and by knowing the data, then you can put patterns on it and understand it. And then if you understand enough, then you get to wisdom. All right? Remember? But what we see is that in the Bible, it kind of works the other way around. The fact is, you don't get a world and all of this totality of things just by starting from little dots and specks. It seems to go the other way in the Bible. Do you remember we were talking about this? How God starts with the domain and then fills it. It's the other way around. He doesn't start with things and then you work to the whole. Rather, the whole is presupposed in the parts. Think of the beginning. Look back to Genesis. How does God create things? Well, first he starts with a quantum flux, and then you had the heavens and the earth. No. What he starts with, actually, it's interesting, is almost the opposite of that. He starts with light and dark, right? The container. He starts with light, and then fills with lights. You see that? What did he do on the second day? He starts and he creates sky and sea. What does he create then on the fifth day? Birds and fish, things to fill the sky and the sea. What does he create on the third day? Land. What does he do then on the sixth day? For things to fill the land. Do you see that? What does he do? He creates the church, this container, this arena of salvation. And who does he fill it with? You. Isn't that interesting? What does he do with each one of us? In a way, he justifies us. It's like he puts the shield around us, the shield of Christ's righteousness. In my eyes, you are justified, he says. This is, you're like an arena of justification. Here's your salvation life. And then he goes to work in you. Do you see his? It's God's, if you will, how it works with domains. The point is here, God is a person. And the fact that God is a person means that there's something more in God than the sum of his parts. You could keep naming and naming attributes. I mean, he's good and holy and awesome and wonderful and, you know, this and that. You just keep naming things. And why is it at a certain point, let's just go to a person. Maybe it's easier to talk about people sometimes. I'll talk about Virginia because she's not here. Why am I not satisfied to know Virginia's a list of attributes? I mean, I could just sit there and come up with Virginia's attributes and put them in a journal, and I don't even need Virginia anymore. It's like, I've got Virginia's attributes right here. It's like, oh, a gal that's pretty and nice and cooks well and, you know, is intelligent. And I could write down a million things about Virginia. And somehow the point is, I want to meet her, you know? And then having meet her, I just don't want to meet her. I want to be with her. I just enjoy being with her. The person. Because there's something so marvelously more about the person than the sum of things, even the most impressive list I can make. Why then are we satisfied to abide with God as a list? God's all these things, you know. It's like, why do we know about God? Oh, God's this and that. And we're always going out and reading tapes and reading books, you know, and we're doing all these things about God. But it's almost like we have this aversion to spending time with God, to knowing God. Does anyone hear what I'm talking about? I'm speaking to myself, but I suspect all of us here. I know that I'm running out of time. Oh, it's terrible. I'll just bring this up in passing. It's interesting. To know in the Bible is a personal thing. I always used to giggle as a boy, you know, in Genesis. It says right in Genesis, it's like in the old versions of it, like King James Version, and Adam knew Eve, and I'd giggle, you know. But you know, that is so right. That fullness of the intimacy of the person to person, whole person, human being, right? And this is why it's so appropriate, God's metaphor for the way that Christ knows the church. Christ as person. We do not know God. We are not saved by an idea. We're not saved by some notion. We're not saved by the idea of grace. We're saved by the person of Jesus. Your life, the joy of your life, the reality of your life consists in actually knowing Jesus. Not some idea. Now, you all know this. I know you know this. So that's what I'm going to do. Go to the next slide and the next one, too. These are the three points I want to make, and then I want to talk about how we apply this as Christians. One, just because you don't know God or ourselves, you know, half the time we don't even know ourselves. You ever notice that? By the way, it's so easy to say that about others. That person doesn't even know himself. It's like, I'm sure it's the same way with me. It's funny. But we really don't even know ourselves. God knows us. Just because we don't know God or ourselves doesn't mean that God doesn't know us, number one. Number two, knowledge of God is not merely some beginning. It's not means to some other better end with Him, but rather the very end and goal toward which we press with God. To know God is eternal life. Knowing God isn't to be confused with knowing a bunch of things about God. Knowledge of God is personal. It involves a personal relationship that transcends knowing a whole bunch of facts. Now, let me get to the point of all this. What does it mean? It means, Christians, as we look out to our friends and neighbors and families out there, how do we reach out to these guys? Well, what we're inviting them to is something cool. Are we sometimes intimidated? Are any of you intimidated? I'm not a Bible expert. I can't talk to my Jewish neighbor about this. The Jews know Isaiah much better than I do. First of all, that's wrong. They don't know anything about Isaiah. I know this from experience. Of course, you'll run into the religious Jew, and yes, he will, but most American Jews have no clue about Isaiah. It's the funniest thing. I was one, I know. Now, what's interesting about this, though, is we always get intimidated. Well, this person's a scholar. I don't feel knowledgeable enough to talk. You know, it's not what you know about God. It's that you know God. I want you to lay hold of the power of that reality. The fact that you know God trumps everything. I know the living God. Do you? That's good. Because we do. Lay hold of that. But then here it turns around to the Christian application. Hey, do you? I mean, I know you guys, and I love this family of faith. I know you do. But are you availing yourself in knowing Him? Let me tell you, this is confessional time. I don't know what it is with me, but it's much easier for me to be busy than it is to spend time with God. I feel much more productive at times or much more comfortable if I'm sitting there frantically answering emails or running around. Oh, someone's calling me, thank goodness. I don't have to pray. Just do, do, do. And what happens in the world is that you get so busy that you're not actually spending time with God. And it can happen, especially for a leader in the church, that you're sitting there doing God. I'm talking about God. I have good intentions, but I can be sitting here praying and you're realizing I haven't prayed in 3 days. And there's an appearance, there's almost a difference between appearance and reality. And I have to fight with your prayers, perhaps, to correct that, to pull myself to the Lord God. So with you. We live in a busy world that loves, that hates any kind of space that you might have and likes to tell you that what you're doing isn't important enough. Praying? That's a waste of time. What is praying? What is private prayer? Private prayer is your time to know the Lord. I tell you, I testify that this week I repented of a period where, whatever reason, I wasn't trying to rebel, but I was just so busy. And I came into the presence of the Lord, and oh, how sweet it is. to realign myself to His will, to come into His presence and to cleanse your conscience. I have to say one thing about this, about cleansing conscience. Wouldn't it be perfect if we were such a community and not a bunch of hypocrites, as the world always says? Oh, the church people are such hypocrites. Well, isn't it the idea that, oh, in a church you could be transparent with one another? We know we're all sinners, so I'll just tell you everything I've done this week. Maybe sometimes it's not a good idea. Why? Because we are sinners. The Bible prepares us for this. You know, there's a fact about this. We are sinners, and the fact is that if you tell people too much, some people won't let go of it, you know, because of the sin impulse in our community. Do you know this? So this is the sweetness, the importance of private prayer for each of us to come into the presence of even the most mature people, confessing and coming clean before the Lord, and that sweetness of abiding, assurance of God. So here's my challenge to you. I simply want to say this. With me, with exercising, I say, I got to be exercising every day. I didn't exercise every day this week. Therefore, I'm not going to exercise. I'm frustrated with myself, but next week, every day. Meanwhile, I'm not exercising. This has gone on for 8 months. Next week, every day. It's the same thing with writing. It's like I get up, I'm going to write today and be creative. It's like, oh, you blew it. You didn't do it today. I'm not going to do it tomorrow either. It has to start at the beginning. You know these excuses we make. The thing is, you got to do it. You got to spend time with the Lord. So instead of the great idea of like, every day I'm going to do it, if you're not doing it every day, just do it some days. And the Lord gives us Sunday as a blessing. It's not just a day for private, for public worship, but for private worship, a time when you can come into the presence of the Lord and you're encouraged to take time with the Lord. Today, on a Sunday, take time, be still, and know that He's the Lord. And I say unto you, here with that prophetic voice, I say unto you, you will be blessed to abide in the presence of the Lord, your Father, your King. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the gift of it. Thank You for the encouragement that we might know You. Not as a list of attributes, not as a taskmaster observing us from the sky, some sort of boss that we're trying really hard to please, but Lord, as You reveal Yourself to us, as one who knew us before the foundation of the world, as one who chose us in Your beloved Son before the foundation of the world, that we should someday be holy and blameless in Your sight. And so give us hearts to rejoice, to seek You out, to be still before You, and to encourage one another toward that end. Transform us, Lord, by the renewing of our mind. In Jesus' name, Amen.